Now, last week, as we considered that question, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? We turned to the book of 1 John because 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. We know and we hear much about the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we're saved by faith alone in Christ. But what does that faith look like? What does it mean to have faith? There's so many counterfeits out there. We mentioned last week how some would maintain that the essence of faith is really a decision that we make. It's an act of the will. Or it's an act of our emotions. It's a feeling that we have. Or it's our obedience. It's our actions. Brothers might say, well, no, faith is seen actually in your knowledge. You know, the more theology you know, the better Christian that you are. And these things have elements of truth. But the very heart of the matter I sought to argue last week from 1 John is that in response to the love of God, in response to what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see in us as a result of his salvation is a trusting love. Is we take God at his word, we believe him, we trust him, we see him as trustworthy, and we love him. We love him. We have affections for God. It's not a matter of necessarily the will or the mind or the emotions or the actions. It's a matter of the heart. And when the heart loves God and we have that trusting love of God, well, there will be decisions. There will be many decisions. There'll be many feelings. There'll be many actions. There'll be much desire for knowledge because we love him. So the very heart of a Christian and what defines a Christian is, do you love God? Do you trust him? Do you love him? 1 John 4:8 says this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now the question becomes, as a follow-up to that idea that true Christians are known by their love, is, well, what then is love? What does that look like? And you had questions after the sermon last week. Say, great, Pastor Tim, but what does that love look like? What does that trusting love look like? How do we see that in our lives? And so that's what we're going to look at this week. Now, if we were to examine all of Scripture and understand what love looks like, we'd be here for quite a while. But what we're going to do is, similar to last week, is ask the question, what does 1 John say about love and what that looks like? When John says, if you don't love, you don't know God. Well, what is he talking about? What's that love there that he correlates to true knowledge of God, to being a true child of God? You know, he talks much about walking in the light as Christ is in the light, practicing righteousness, obeying the commandments and love. And so he gets all these things all together. And sometimes we can get confused, even after so much repetition in 1 John, we can get confused in what exactly is the crux of the matter. What exactly is love? If we were to read that book of 1 John through, you'd see many references to obedience, to commandments. In fact, if you look at 1 John 5:3, you're already there in 1 John 5. 1 John 5:3 states this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There we have a statement of what it means to love. If you look back at 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, 3 and 4, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Then we'll go to chapter 3 in 1 John. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Little children, it says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, how do we reconcile these statements? If we saw last week in chapter 4 that the heart of the matter, the heart of the Christian is a trusting love for God, then why does John keep talking about obedience? And really, really love is keeping the commandments. How do we reconcile those two ideas of love and obedience, of knowing Christians by their faith and also here by keeping the commandments, or knowing what's in the heart and then seeing their actions? How do we bring those concepts together? And the difficulty we face in our day and age is because we have such a difference, a distinction between love and the commandments. We divorce those two ideas. And so we think of love, we think of a feeling. We think of commandments, we think of a duty. You know, you have to do it. Love is a delight. You want to do it. Commandments are a duty. You have to do those. And so we have love and the commandments, doing the things we want to do versus doing the things we have to do. But the commandments here, and as you read through 1 John, there's not a big divorce or divide between the commandments and love, between walking in obedience and righteousness and love. We see these things actually are brought together. Think about what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? How would you summarize the law? And Jesus said, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the sum of the law is love. The law of God is love. The commandments is about love. That's why 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Also look in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. If he says here the love of God is to keeping his commandments, well, what are the commandments he has in mind? Well, look in John 3 and verse 23 and 24. It says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Also look in chapter 4, verse 21. It says, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What we see here in 1 John is that the heart of holiness, the heart of law keeping, the heart of the commandments, the heart of obedience, just as the heart of the Christian, is love. Just as God is love. And it makes perfect sense, because in chapter 4, we've talked about this in the last number of weeks, how this triune God of love, perfect love existing between Father and Son and Spirit through all of eternity, now creates this world and now brings sinners into the sphere of his love. He abiding in them and they in him, and they then exude and demonstrate the same love that they're brought into. And so they love him because he is love. And they love others because God loves. And that's the heart of the law. That's the heart of obedience. That's the heart of righteousness. That's the heart of holiness, is to love. And this is the mark of a true Christian. Do they love God? Do they love one another? This is what Jesus said in John 13. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen to this. Jesus' words in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, listen, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus said, the defining mark of a true disciple is love for one another. And this is what 1 John is talking about. This is what we mentioned last week. And now we seek this week to try to define, well, what does that look like? What does it look like here to walk in righteousness and obedience and to love God and to love one another? If Christians are known by their love for God, and that love for God in them is known by love for one another, well, what is love? We might ask, well, do I love God? Do I love others? What does it look like to love one another? I want to take you to another text in 1 John. Go to chapter 4 again, please. I'm going to start reading in verse 7 down to the end of the chapter as we consider this question, what is love? We sought to establish last week that love is the essence of a true disciple. We see it from Jesus' words in John 13. We see about the commandments and loving God, and the commandment is to love, all over 1 John. And then in chapter 4 here, we have a definition. We're getting to the heart of the matter of what is love. And so I want to read verses 7 through 21 because so often we're confused in our day and age of what true love is. We think love is romance, it's feelings, it's lust, it's desires of physical attraction. You can fall into it and you can fall out of it. Maybe you think that love is giving people what they want, then you'll be loving to them. Love is a celebration of who I am and everything I want to do. And if you're not doing that to me, well, then you're not loving me. But what is love? What is love? Let's look at verse 7 through 21 as you think about that question. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Okay? Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This text gets us to the heart of the matter of what is love. God is love. And love is from God. So our definition, our view of what true love is to look at who God is to look at what God has done. And in this passage, it talks about how God's love was made known through the giving of his Son, through his self-sacrifice to atone for his wrath, to save sinners, so that we can be brought into his love and to share that fellowship that he has enjoyed, Father, Son, and Spirit, from the beginning. That's true love. An outward-facing, self-giving love. And what does it look like in us? We're not here as saviors of the world. But where this passage goes It says, well, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, then God's love is not in you. You don't know God. If you know God, if you know his love, if he abides in you and you in him, then you will love your brother. You will love one another. You'll love other Christians. That's what it's getting at here. So he's talking about love. He's talking about the nature of love as seen in God and how we show it to other Christians, to one another. This is getting to the heart of the matter and trying to demonstrate to us what is true love. This is the logic. If you are in God and God in you, then God's love abides in you. And you'll love as God loves. And you will love those whom God loves. Okay? That's what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 4. And so when we ask this question of what is this defining mark of a true Christian? How do I know I'm really a Christian? And John's very clear. If you don't love God, then you don't know him. That love that is the defining mark of a true Christian is a God-like love. And as you look at this chapter and what we just read, it's an others-oriented or an outward-facing love where God gives of himself, self-sacrificing for the good of those that he loves, all to demonstrate his great glory. Okay? So if you were to define love and what true love is, that would be a good definition. Love is an others-oriented, self-giving, for others' good, for the glory of God. And what I want to do for the time we have left this morning is look at that those four parts of what love is, show you that from the text, and talk about what that looks like in our lives. So if we are to mimic God's love, if we are to be truly in fellowship with God and abide in him and abide in his love, then we too will love as he loved. It'll be others oriented. It'll be self-giving. It'll be for the good of others. And it'll be for the glory of God. Those four things I want to talk about here this morning. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 3. We've been in chapter 4 for the last few weeks. And so I want to look back in chapter 3. We're going to start in verse number 11 in chapter 3. And so we think about the definition of love being outward facing or others oriented, self-giving, for others good, and for the glory of God. We'll start with the very first aspect of that definition, an outward facing love, an others oriented love. And we see it here in 1 John 3. I'm going to read verses 11 to 15. 1 John 3, 11 to 15. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. There it is again. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Same message repeated again. And here we have Cain as a counterexample of one who does not love, rather one who hates. And John is using this to demonstrate that why is the world going to hate followers of Christ? Because your deeds are righteous and theirs evil. And like Cain, they'll hate you. But why did Cain hate Abel? You know, it says here that his deeds were evil and Cain's righteous. But why didn't Cain give an applause for Abel? Good job, brother. You're righteous. Why didn't he repent? Why didn't his brother's righteousness cause him to bow his knee in repentance and confess his sin in seeing the righteousness of his brother? Why couldn't he enjoy the righteousness of Cain? Why couldn't he bow his knee in repentance? is because Cain's attitude was not outward facing, it was inward facing. Cain was a self-oriented man. And if we're self-oriented, we will not be loving. We will not be caring. People who are self-oriented are hateful to other people. That language seems so strong. But Scripture says here, people who are self-oriented will be irritable. They'll be resentful. They'll be bitter. They'll be anxious. They'll be envious. And why these lists of vices for someone who's self-oriented? Because when they see others, rather than thinking and caring about them, they're more concerned about how they might look and what others might be thinking or saying about them, or what others have done to them, because their orientation is not outward, but it's inward. And so arising from them is envy and bitterness and resentfulness, because their attitude is one that looks inward rather than looking outward. Cain here was a self-oriented man. Now, the reason why we can so easily fall into this danger is because, again, how we misunderstand love. You know, you can look at someone and say, I love that. I love football. I love skiing. I love that picture. And what we mean by that, it means that we have an interest or an affection for something. We're not doing anything for football or doing anything for skiing, but it's those activities and those things make me feel good. I enjoy them. They bring me pleasure. And so we say we love them. We have an attachment to them. That is really a self-oriented kind of love. Now, there's no necessarily a danger in that, but the danger becomes when we take that idea of love that we use so loosely to talk about those things, and we start talking about that in a relational sense. And we say, I love that person. And we love that person like we love football, not that we're doing anything for that person, but we say, I love that person because of how that person makes me feel. That person makes me feel good. That person does things, and I like it, and I take pleasure in that. They suit my desires. They're within my sphere of interest. And because of that, I love them, but that love is a self-oriented love. And then it leads to miserable people. It leads to broken relationships. It leads to frustration and to fights and to arguments and to anger, and we don't understand it. And because we don't understand what love is. We're self-oriented. We're quick to find fault in others. We're critical. Again, because the direction of our affections are this way. And so for those who would impede those or put those in jeopardy, then we respond in sinful ways. And so as we consider this outward-facing love that God has versus his inward-oriented attitude like Cain, we need to ask ourselves, well, how are we doing here? How are we doing here? Do you really want what is best for others? Think about Cain. If he really wanted what was best for Abel, he wouldn't rise up and murder him. He wouldn't be hateful towards his brother. Does our irritability, does our resentments, do our feelings of envy, is it showing that we don't really care for those that are around us? We don't really want the best for them. We're actually wanting the best for us. Can you rejoice in someone else when they succeed and you don't? When they're more righteous than you? When they're more successful than you? When they're smarter than you? Can you rejoice in them? Or do you rather gravitate toward people who are more like you? Do you put down those who you consider more spiritual because they must be somehow more privileged, or they're hypocrites, or they're legalists? Are you easily offended? Are you a defensive person? Are you sensitive? These are all words that sound much nicer than I'm prideful and I'm self-oriented. That's what it is. we're defensive and we're easily offended and we're sensitive because we care so much about what other people say about us or may say about us or even what they did or not did or what they might have implied by that action or not action. And we're broken up because, again, we're inward oriented. We're not loving as God loves, not this outward kind of love. And so if we see ourselves here, repentance is in order. It's like Cain should have done. What did God tell Cain? Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire for you. You must rule over it. Repent, Cain. He would not. And so when we see this kind of self-oriented love for ourselves stemming up in these sins that are nice to cover up and we can make them respectable, it's a call for us to repent. We're not loving as God calls us to love. Because look at verse 3:11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. In other words, we're oriented towards others. An outward focus. We care for one another. We think of one another. We help one another and encourage one another and comfort one another and bless one another. We want others to succeed. We want others to rejoice. We want others to be comforted. We take joy in these things. So what does that look like as a church fellowship? You don't fall into these kinds of attitudes. You don't find yourself just, oh, I fell into being a blessing to somebody else. I fell into just think. We have to be deliberate in these things. We have to be deliberate in getting to know one another. We have to be deliberate in talking to one another about things that are of importance, our walk with Christ, issues in our home, things that we could come along and to be a blessing. I would recommend be deliberate in arriving early and leaving late as the church gathers. It's a good time to get to know one another. We shouldn't just gather then scatter, but use these times as an opportunity to care about other people. And you know, there is a tremendous joy that God gives to us when we stop thinking so much of ourselves and we think of other people. You know, there's true joy in that. When you forget yourself and you enjoy God in following his ways and loving as he loves. Also, as we gather together, if you see someone is sitting alone, take that as an emergency. Someone is alone. They're in this fellowship of people who've been called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, who've now been brought into the love of God, who are to be known by their love for one another, and here someone is alone. That's a time out on the conversation that you're in between friends, and go and talk to that person. And I know what people will think. People will think that you're weird and you're nosy and all these people keep wanting to talk to me. And that might be your experience as you come to the Christian faith. And like, why do all these people want to talk to me? But when they hear about the gospel, when they hear about the love of Jesus Christ, when they hear about a Christian is one who loves other people, those dots begin to connect. And like, well, those people weren't nosy and weird and creepy. Those people love God and they were loving me. They cared about me. These are the small ways that we can show love to one another. We have to realize this is going to be hard work because love is so very countercultural. Culture is all about you need to love yourself first. Put yourself first. Put yourself first. Put yourself first. Believe in yourself. It's all about you. Self-love, self-love, self-love. Individualism. Professionalization of churches. Hypocrisy, where we don't want anyone inside the sphere of getting to know the true us because they might find out I'm a sinner and so let's keep them away. And the church with many false converts. All of these movements make love something very countercultural, not normal to us. And so we're going to need to be deliberate on how we care for one another, how we show love to one another. We must remember that our ultimate example for what is loving is not what this or that family does or what this or that church does. Our ultimate example for what is loving is what God did for us in his son, when he gave his son for us. That's our example. Which brings us to the second part of that definition. So that this love is outward facing, not inward facing like Cain, but outward facing. And this love is self-giving or self-sacrifice. It's the second part of love. It's oriented towards others, and it's the giving of oneself for them. Look at 1 John 3, and now let's go to 16 and 18. We'll continue that same text. 16 to 18. It says, by this we know love. Here we go. The definition of love gets the heart of the matter. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. True love, others-oriented and self-giving. Self-giving. It's a denial of yourself for the sake of others. What else do we, and John is astounded by saying, how can you say that you love God and you have the world's goods and you refuse to share them? How can you say you love God but you hate your brother? It doesn't make sense. I mean, to say, well, how can you say you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a follower of his and you know the call of Christ, which says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then we go and we live for ourselves? When the call of a disciple is to deny yourself, to give yourself, to live in this self-sacrificing way of our Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the way of the cross, the way of crucifixion, the way of execution, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We have a call in discipleship itself to lay down our lives for the sake of others. Not close our hearts from sympathy or compassion, not just to give nice words or common phrase used today all over the media is giving thoughts and prayers, but to love in deed and in truth. This is Christian discipleship. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to give yourself, to deny yourself. Why else do you think people would travel from a safe, relatively safe part of the world and go to somewhere where they're going to be killed for the sake of the gospel? Give their lives for Christ, for the sake of God and for the sake of others. To be a disciple. And as we think about this call, to love this way, to love in self-sacrificing ways, we have to first ask, well, do I even know the needs of the people around me? Do I even know people well enough that I know of a need that I could perhaps provide? Because that's one way we can excuse ourselves of these commandments and say, well, I just don't know of any needs. Do you even know the needs of the people around you? You know, I found as a pastor that so many people come to me and they want to share with me a trial that they're going through, which I don't want to discourage anybody from doing. Please, share with me the trials you're going through. But sometimes we get into the mindset that our trials are somehow unique and somehow just completely different on a different level and a different scale than anybody else. And sometimes I feel like saying, well, you should really go talk to this person or this couple. Or so-and-so. Because what you find out is that there's so many difficulties, so much suffering, so many trials that everyone is going through. But we have that self-oriented as if these people around here, everyone, you guys look so nice this morning, you all have it together, and so you really need to be helping me out here. We find out that no, we need to be helping one another out. You might be able to clean up on a Sunday morning, but there's a sense of brokenness and sinfulness, trials and suffering that people are enduring that we can come alongside and be a help. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve. And if this is our pattern, then you're not here today to be served. You're here to serve. It's a revolutionary idea that we come here, and the reason why we come here is not for us. We're coming here to serve. We're coming here to give. We're coming here for the good of others. This is Christian discipleship. God's love makes you a servant of others. We don't come to one another because, hey, I need all of you to serve me. I need your love. Because I've been loved by Heavenly Father. The Son has given himself for me. He has met my greatest need in the forgiveness of my sin. He has loved me so much. I have the hope of heaven. No matter what is going on in my life, I cling to that hope, and from that abundance, I can then love others. And so we're free to love because we recognize what he has done for us. So rather than us coming to church and thinking, well, what can I learn? What can I get out of it? What can I get help with? We come here thinking, well, what can I teach or pass along? How can I be an encourage? Who can I encourage? How could I serve the Lord who gave himself for me? How can I serve God today? There should be a desire in us to come, be part of the fellowship, and to serve one another. You know, if we don't have this desire to serve one another and to help one another, well, then how will we do the harder things? Sending missionaries, of planting churches. How we do those bigger things if we can't do the small things in caring for one another and being together with one another? Here's a thought experiment I want you to think of. You can think about this later today, maybe. What if everyone came to church, came to a Sunday morning gathering, and acted and behaved in the exact same way as you? What if everyone here was just like you? Would this church be a loving, warm, caring fellowship of believers? Or to be cold and distant? What would it be like? Think about that. Beyond just being here and caring for one another and being interested in one another while we're here, there's so much that we can share with one another. He talks here about having the world's goods and sharing that for our brothers who are in need. There are so many ways that we can share with one another, whether it's through hospitality or whether it's through sharing food, whether it's through sharing books or other kinds of material or even the world's goods. We do all these things to demonstrate our love for one another and our love for God. And as I share some of these ways that we can love one another, I'm not here this morning trying to point fingers or to guilt you into doing something. I want you to see it from the text. This text speaks to all of us, myself and all of us here. When it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's in the Bible. And we have to ask, how am I going to do that? How am I going to love my brothers and my sisters in Christ in a Christ-like way? By giving of myself. Now there's more about God's love we need to get to. And so it needs to be, God's love is others-oriented. So our love as Christians is others-oriented. It's self-giving. And the third thing, it's for others' true good. Looking at it, verses 16 through 18, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. How did Jesus love us? He laid down his life for us. He met our greatest need. He did and accomplished our greatest good. You know, we hear a lot in circles today, church circles, religious circles, about felt needs. What we mean by felt needs is what we feel that we need. And we might feel that if we had more money, or had a better education, or if I had a better job, or if I had a better spouse or better children, then life would be better. And these are my felt needs, and I wish God would meet my needs. But Jesus didn't come to die for our felt needs. He came to die for our greatest needs. Because we as sinners were alienated and hostile against God. And so he came and died to forgive our sin so that we might be reconciled to God. And we think about how we love others. We love others for their good. And that doesn't always match up with their felt needs. This is so important, remember today, because love today is seen as, well, if you love me, mom and dad, if you love me, you will never talk to religion with me ever again. I don't like it, says the rebellious child. Just leave me be. Be happy for me as I am. I'm happy. And so if you love me, you're going to leave me like this. But how could a loving parent leave their child like that? In our world today, love is defined as what makes me feel good. And so if I feel accepted, if I feel worthy, and then you're loving me. And so it's not very loving to tell someone they're a sinner and in need of Christ. And so if we loved according to the world's definition, then we would be silent about the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive. But if we love them in this others-oriented, self-giving, for their good kind of love, then we know that even though they will not like it, they need it. They need to hear about their sin. They need to hear about a holy God. They need to hear about the sacrifice of Christ and be called to repentance and faith. This is loving for us to do. It's true love that warns of judgment and points to the mercy of Jesus. And so as we think about how we ought to love one another, there can be nothing more loving than what we can do to one another is to point each other to Jesus Christ. Is to ask one another, how are you doing this week? How's your time in the Word? How's your time in prayer? How's your love for God manifesting itself in your life? Are the things that you're learning about God? Sometimes we're afraid to ask those kind of questions. Even church. Like, whoa, getting really personal there. If we love them, then these are the kinds of things we want, their greatest good, to know God, to know Christ, and to love him. And so this love is an outward-oriented, self-giving, and it has their ultimate good in mind, which is for them to know and to be in relationship with God. The last part of what is love is so very important, we can't neglect it. And so it's others-oriented, self-giving for their good and for the glory of God. Now, what does the glory of God have to do with the definition of love? Haven't we covered it all? Look at verses 19 through 24 in chapter 3. It says, by this, okay, again, talking about our love for one another. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. God is pleased when we love as he loves. He's you might say he's honored or he's glorified. Then verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so we see here, as we love, as God loves, it pleases God. It glorifies him. And as we do this, as verse 23 mentions, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, our love is not detached from Christ. We love because we are disciples of Christ. We love because we've been loved by Christ. And so when we love one another in these others-oriented, self-sacrificing ways, it brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a reflection of his greatness and of his glory. And so it brings him honor and praise. And then in verse 24, when it says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. This truth is so very important. So very important to what it means to love. Because maybe even right now you're experiencing this. When a message like this is preached, we can recoil from it. We can be driven to guilt and to despair. We can feel such an incredible burden. Because we read this text and say, you mean I have to love as Christ loved? And we're honest with ourselves and we're like, there's no way I can do that. I'm not a loving person. I'm naturally inward, not outward, and I'm not one prone to just give myself for the sake of others. And so when we read about this, and you're saying that the love like Christ is the mark of a true Christian, well then, who then can be saved? And so this message that Christians are known by their love for one another can drive people to despair, because they see love as a law and say, this is the law that I need to achieve in order for God to forgive me. And I can't do it. I just can't do it. The bar is too high. If being obedient to the righteousness of Christ and loving people like Christ does, if that's the qualification for a Christian, I can't do it. And it's not, if any of you are feeling that way, it's not just people here who have experienced that. If you go online and you read the critics, the criticism of preachers that I know many of you love, like John MacArthur and John Piper and Paul Washer and R.C. Sproul, read the critics of these men and their ministries in regard to the gospel, and you will read article after article of people saying that these men teach works salvation. These men are blurring the lines between Roman Catholicism and true Christianity because they deny justification by faith alone. They're teaching salvation by works. They say that you need to love God, and that love is the mark of a true Christian, that love is going to manifest itself in these attitudes and actions to others around you. And so that is work. So they're heretics, false teachers. And the problem is the same between those who are those critics and those who hear the message that we are to be marked by love and then are depressed by guilt. It's a common response. And what connects those two responses is that there's really a core misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be saved. This love that we've been talking about is not the standard that we somehow need to work up within us in order to achieve so that God would then love us and accept us. It's not it at all. But rather what this love is, this mark of a true Christian, is the evidence that one is now abiding in God and God is abiding in them. It's the evidence that the Spirit that God has given to us dwells within us. And that's why John is saying here in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, because we love one another. In verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Repeats this again in chapter 4, verse 13. Again, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Loving others in a Christ-like way is not a law we need to achieve in order to receive forgiveness. It's the work of the Spirit of God in a sinner's heart when he calls them to himself. It's the evidence that one has had their eyes opened, their ears unblocked, and their hearts transformed. It's the fulfillment of what Ezekiel wrote about back in Ezekiel 37 when he talked about the new covenant. And he says, God is speaking, and he says, I will give them a new heart. I will take out their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within them, God said, and cause them to walk according to my statutes. Our love that we have for one another is not our own self-effort in order to qualify for God's kingdom. It's the evidence of God's Spirit at work in you. So too is your faith. So too is your repentance. And so too is your love for one another. And those critics and the guilt we feel is because we're misunderstanding new birth. What it means to be born of God, what it means to be born again, what it means to be in fellowship with God and have his Spirit dwell within you. The mark of a true Christian is that he is in Christ, that he has the Spirit, and we see that by his love for God and his love for one another. And that's why it's so important that we include in that definition that this love is an others-oriented, self-giving for their good and for God's glory. Because the love that we share with one another is not for our own glory. Any love that we share with one another, all credit and honor and glory and praise goes to God. Because it's his Spirit whom he's given to us. It's because his Son who has come and who's died for us. It's because of the faith that he's granted to us. We love because he loved us first. Very clear in 1 John chapter 4. And so when we find ourselves despairing when we hear about the love of God and we're called to that as Christians, we're neglecting the power and the mercy of God and his Spirit that he's given to us. And so don't despair when the scriptures call us to love one another as Christ loved. To be others oriented, to give of yourself for others good, for God's glory, because it's the Spirit who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we behold God and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his greatness, and we ask for more of his power in our lives, and we have a confidence in his Spirit and a confidence in his word, and we go forward in faith and we love one another because of the Spirit that he has given to us. So don't despair. The solution is not in us. This love comes from without. It comes from God. And so we rely and we trust and we depend upon him. That trusting love. So let's love one another. Let's trust in Christ. Let's please God. Let's trust the power of the Spirit in our lives. And we'll be known by this love. Let's pray. God, as I think about your love this morning, there is no loftier commandment. There is no higher bar that can be set than love. God, the law, the commandments, these things flow from who you are in your character and in your person. You are love. We're called to that same love, not as a qualification for our salvation, but it's the evidence of it. Qualification of our salvation is that we would see our sinfulness and see your love and turn to you and trust. See you as beautiful. Acknowledge your might and your power, your mercy and your grace, and throw ourselves upon you in mercy. Oh God, be merciful to us. Fill us with your love. Control us by your Spirit. Fill us with your word, and may we love one another. May our hearts be assured by our love for one another. And if our hearts are convicted, oh, I pray that you would grant repentance. I pray that you would lead us not to dwell in self-examination, but lead us to marvel and to gaze at your love as displayed upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And that picture of who you are and what you have done would transform us such that we would love others. Oh God, build your church here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.